This morning's sermon text is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Jesus' fame had grown exponentially. The people in the region of the Sea of Galilee repeated stories of his teachings, his healings, his miraculous feedings of large crowds. And when the talk and gossip had reached a fevered pitch and the religious leaders began to directly challenge him, Jesus took his disciples to an out-of-the-way city populated mostly by Gentiles in order to spend time with them away from the crowds and his enemies. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Caesarea Philippi was the city built by Philip, the son of Herod the Great, and in honor of the Roman Caesar. It was a base of pagan religion of all sorts. Some people there worshipped Baal. Some worshipped the Greek god Pan, and many people worshipped the Caesar himself. And with this religiously diverse city looming in the background, Jesus asked this question of his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Verse 28. And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." Now, John the Baptist's bold preaching and his martyrdom at the hands of King Herod was well known throughout the land. And some thought Jesus to be some sort of miraculous second coming of John the Baptist. Jesus' miracles were reminiscent as well of the great prophet Elijah. And the scriptures pointed very clearly towards what appeared to be a second coming of Elijah. So maybe Jesus was Elijah returned. At the very least, Jesus was a prophet. He spoke like a prophet. And there were stories of miracles. And these seemed to confirm that he was one of this line of the prophets. Verses 29 and 30. And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now the people spoke of Jesus with great honor. But similar to today, in that there are many who would call Jesus a great teacher, or they would call him a good example to follow, to call Jesus a prophet or the second coming of any man placed him into a human category which failed to recognize his utter uniqueness. So he points the same question to his closest followers and friends. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And now Peter, speaking for all of the 12, says, "You are the Christ." In other words, as these men have observed all that Jesus has done, and they've heard all that he has said to this point, as they privately converse among themselves, they compare what they have seen, what they have heard, to what the scriptures promise regarding the Messiah to come, the one who would be anointed by God to save his people. And they knew the Messiah would not just be a prophet, but in fact he would be a perfect prophet. He would be a perfect priest, a perfect king. And the disciples had agreed that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies that they had read. And Peter, their bold spokesman, states their view. Now the people had failed to understand that Jesus was much more than a prophet. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ, the one promised long ago to save them. But as the people failed to understand who he was, so the disciples failed to understand how he would save them. Now they expected a great king who would in political and military might overthrow the earthly powers which subjected the people of Israel. So immediately following their answer, Jesus charges the disciples with secrecy because if they began campaigning with the people for this sort of Messiah, his true mission would be jeopardized by crowds trying to crown him political king of Israel. And having laid the groundwork, Jesus turned what a moment that the disciples probably expected in which they would receive great praise for their wisdom. He turns this moment into a moment of dismay. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus said, this journey isn't going to end in a coronation. It'll end at a cross. It's not going to end in glory. It's going to end in suffering. It's not going to end in the cheers of the crowds, but rather their jeers. And all of the leadership of Israel, the good guys, would stand against him. And Jesus said, this must happen. He must suffer. There was no other possibility. Now the prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would be marred beyond recognition, despised and rejected by men, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities like a lamb to the slaughter. We've heard this scripture many, many times, so much so that we don't even really hear it anymore. This is horrifying language, what is being described of the Messiah. And yet, this language and what will take place serves a marvelous purpose, because the same prophecy in which we hear these terrible words says that this Messiah will bear our griefs, will bear our sorrows. In his wounds we are healed. He is an offering for our guilt, and he carries our sins away. The Son of Man must suffer these things, because in doing so, he provides salvation. Salvation would not come with power and glory, but instead salvation would come in suffering and death. And it was the will of God to crush his servant, but it was also the will of God to raise him from the grave 3 days later in victory, demonstrating his victory over sin, death, and the devil. His death was not an accident. His death was the eternal plan of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Christ's suffering and death was by God's design. Let me repeat that. Christ's suffering and death was by God's design. The beginning of verse 32. And Jesus said this plainly. This word plainly shows up one time in the Gospel of Mark. And it's right here. Because Jesus is speaking in such a way that he wants to leave no room for confusion of any kind about what he has just said. He is saying, it is God's plan that I should suffer and die. It is God's plan. Now, Christians spend a fair amount of time and energy on this question. What is God's plan for my life? And then we pray, God, what college should I go to? God, is this job right for me? God, what person should I marry? God, what should I do next? God, how do I know that this is your plan for my life? God, am I doing what you want or am I doing what I want? In times of transition and uncertainty, this question looms large. What is God's plan for my life? Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are one of the 12 disciples. And you have all come to a conclusion that Jesus is the one who was promised by God. And now, Jesus is Messiah. I've backed the right horse. It's time for him to get on with all the good stuff that God is going to work out through him. So Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Now what? What's the plan? And then Jesus answers your question. The plan is this, guys. We are going to suffer and die. And that's God's plan. That's God's will. Chew on that for a second, because it will help you to sympathize with Peter In a way maybe you haven't before as you've seen this text. It'll cause you to sympathize with all of the disciples. Verse 32 as it concludes, "And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him." Peter says, whoa, Jesus. Okay, let's step over here where the other guys can't hear what I'm about to say to you. You know what you just said is not how God works. I mean, you've read Jeremiah 29:11, right? "I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jesus, I don't know what God has in store for you, but it's going to be good. It's going to be good. That's what Jeremiah 29:11 says. And in that moment, Peter sounds remarkably like someone else. Verse 33. "But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus turns around to make sure that every single one of his disciples are included in this rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." This is a strong rebuke. So why? Why is it so strong? Because Peter offered to Jesus the very thing that Satan had concluded his temptations of Jesus with: the glories of the world. Matthew chapter 4. "Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" See, Satan and the disciples desired the exact same thing: that Jesus forego God's plan of suffering and the cross and set up an earthly kingdom. And consider what a temptation this would have been. Because on the one hand, you have suffering and death, and on the other, you are getting the entire world and all it has to offer. So let me give you a choice this morning. Do you choose to win the Powerball lottery, or do you choose a torturous death? What do you choose? Now, if you're honest, you choose the Powerball lottery. And that's what Peter and the disciples were choosing. But the problem is that our perspective is corrupted by a sin nature so rank that it values our glory, our comfort, above all other things. Think about what Jesus says here at the end of verse 33. "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In other words, to reject suffering and the cross is to reject God himself. Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Note the import of this passage. It's not that man's wisdom rejects Christ. It's that man's wisdom rejects the cross. Man's wisdom doesn't reject Christ. Man's wisdom rejects the cross. See, Christ is fine. It's the cross that is a problem. I'll wear my Christian t-shirts that advertise that I love Jesus. I'll put a bumper sticker on my car that says I love Jesus, but you can keep the suffering. Thank you very much. To our way of thinking, suffering cannot possibly be how God should work. But the Bible says it is how God works. And the Bible says even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you would be saved from eternal suffering and destruction, then you will be saved by the suffering and death at the cross. And if you would follow Christ to your own salvation, you will follow all the way to the cross. Now, many will follow right up until things start to get hard. Gospel John says, after Jesus fed the 5,000, many people followed him. They were thinking, this guy's pretty great. He can create food really out of nothing. If I follow him, all my needs will be taken care of. My life will be easy. My life will be good if I follow Jesus. But then Jesus started teaching and talking about discipleship with a cost, rather than talking about God's great plan for their lives. And when he started talking about his own suffering and death, they said in verse 60 of John 6, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus' way is not the way of ease. It's not the way of reward. It's not the way of self-improvement. It is the way of the cross. And frankly, we Western Christians have almost lost the ability to even relate to this idea in an abstract way because we think of suffering as not getting our own way. We think of suffering as not getting what we prefer. We think of suffering as minor inconveniences that come throughout our days. But the disciples knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the cross. We would know, too, if there were still crucifixions taking place around us. The cross was an instrument used regularly to punish rebels and criminals in such a way that no one else would dare to try the same things that those persons had. The cross was the cruelest, the most painful, the most dehumanizing way to die that could be imagined. You were literally hung out naked for all to see while nailed to crossbeams. You would spend days sometimes in pain and suffering, which none of us could possibly imagine. You would beg the Roman soldiers to kill you, to put you out of your painful misery, but they wouldn't do it because they were making a point that was a message to be received by all the people. They would let you just hang there until you could no longer bear to pull yourself up just enough to breathe as the force of gravity pulled your nail-pierced feet and hands towards the ground. And to these disciples and to the crowds who had gathered at this point and to you this morning, this is what Jesus says. This is God's plan for your life. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus says that to follow him means to go where he goes. And that means to go to Calvary. And to go to Calvary, you must first deny yourself. And then Jesus explains what he means by self-denial, because self-denial is not just giving up sugar for 40 days of Lent. It's not taking a break from social media. Jesus says it's taking up a cross and following Jesus on his journey. It is to recognize your own life is already over and that you are on the road to your own execution. It is to place God's will before your will, not just when it is acceptable to you, but especially when it isn't. Now, Whitney Houston sang that learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. A slightly better theologian by the name of St. Augustine said, that's exactly how we destroyed ourselves. The very moment that Adam and Eve loved themselves more than God is the moment that all of us fell under the curse of sin and death. The moment our perfect relationship with our Creator was broken, here's a hard truth in the midst of a culture that continually says otherwise. None of us need to learn to love ourselves more. No one. Whether you are a person of remarkable confidence or a person of remarkably low self-esteem, you, by sinful nature, love yourself more than God and anyone else. Remember what the two greatest commandments are. Love God, love your neighbor. Why? Because by nature we do neither of these things. And that is why you must die. And don't fool yourself. The death of self is going to be very painful. The cross is far more than occasional sacrifices like signing up for nursery duty or coming out to a choir practice. The cross is death of what is most important to you. You. Only then can you love Christ above all else. Now, it's easy to identify those things which you love more than Christ. It is anything that causes you anger or sadness when you have it taken away from you, or even when someone else challenges you on a choice you've made. Now, every once in a while, one of you is kind enough to commend me for boldness when I preach. And I think for many of us, we've become so accustomed to churches kind of dancing around what Scripture says, that if I actually say what Scripture says, we think, oh, that's remarkable. But let me tell you what really takes boldness. Let me tell you what keeps me up at night. Preaching doesn't keep me up at night. What has kept me up at night is knowing when I must speak with one of you face to face and be bold. Why? Because I never know which one of you is going to fight back. Which one of you is going to fight back hard to protect those things you love more than Christ, or the areas of your life in which, frankly, you prioritize you over everything else. Now, full disclosure, I'm a big sinner too. So I know there are those of you who are thinking, well, I tried to talk to him and he fought back. Yeah, that's true. Because in that moment, I'm prioritizing me and what's important to me. We all love a lot. There's lots of love to go around. The problem is our love isn't pointed in the right direction. So here's some more St. Augustine for you. He said, learn to love yourself by not loving yourself. Why? Mark 8:35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. God's ways are upside down to us. But that's frankly because our sin has turned us upside down. Christ didn't come to improve our brief lives in this sinful world. That's not why he came. Christ came to save us from out of this sinful world. To lose your life in this world is bad. Do you know what's worse? To lose your life for eternity. And this is an either-or choice. It's not both-and. You can't have Christ plus the world. You can't have Christ plus your preferences. You can't have Christ plus your best life now. You can't have Christ plus you. Choose this day whom you will serve. Christ's mission was always directed to one place, the cross. It was never about being the best teacher the world had ever seen. It was never about being the best example the world had ever seen. It was never about being an add-on for us to a mostly pleasant life. Christ's mission was to die in order to save you from God's wrath for your sinful love of self. And if you continue to fool yourself into thinking that Christ and the cross are separable from each other, then you cannot be his disciple. You will lose it all. Verses 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Do you want to know something that is really amazing about this passage? We all know this to be true. Our flesh, our self-love, cringes at the idea of suffering of any kind, of carrying a cross. But what's remarkable here is the cross tells you how valuable you really are. Your soul, just one, is worth more than the entire world. Jesus says if you could gain the entire world, much as Satan had tempted Jesus with, it would still be worth less than just your soul. And so, there was only one thing that was valuable enough to pay for your soul, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You have nothing that can pay for your eternal soul. You can work hours without end in this world and still earn nothing that can pay for your eternal soul. And yet, if you would lose yourself for the gospel's sake, Jesus says you will save your soul. Because the gospel is that your soul has been paid for by someone else. It's already been paid for. Christ at the cross paid for your soul. Christ, when he shed his blood for you, paid for your soul. Do you believe it? Will you give up anything that stands in the way of this gift for you, this gift of Jesus Christ? Verse 38 from Mark 8. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." To be ashamed of Christ and his words is, quite simply, to be ashamed of the cross. To try to remove the cross from your own life. To not follow Christ all the way to Calvary. Now, the world constantly tries to sell you a pain-free life. It'll give you entertainment at the expense of your faith. It affirms over and over again that the greatest love is to love yourself. So, you deserve this break. You deserve this self-pampering. You deserve this drink. You deserve this praise and recognition from other people. You deserve a feeling of security. Go ahead. You deserve it. And do you know what you do when you give in? The language here is very strong. You commit adultery. You commit adultery with the world. Because you have been purchased by Christ. You have been washed clean by Christ to be presented before the throne of the Father. You are the bride of Christ for whom he will return in glory with the holy angels. And in those moments where you compromise with the world, you're getting into bed with the world. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To come after Christ on this journey, you need to do three things. First, you need to say goodbye to self. You need to say goodbye to your self-importance. You need to say goodbye to your self-will. You need to say goodbye to your self-righteousness. If you're going on a journey, you have to say goodbye. Second, you need to take your baggage. And in this case, the baggage is a cross. You need to pick up your cross because you are going to need it when you get where you are going. If you save your life eternally, you need to lose your sinful life here and now. Now, we've often been tempted to think this is going to be one big choice that we face at some point in the future. We're going to be faced with a big choice. And that is where my cross is going to be placed. But frankly, in our culture, in our country, it's unlikely that many of us will actually be literal martyrs for the faith. And so for us, the cross is not one big moment, but the cross is a series of moments, a series of small choices lived throughout our lives. you will feel the weight of the cross. You'll feel the weight of the cross when your workplace demands that you hide your faith. You'll feel the weight of the cross when your friends mock Christ. You'll feel the weight of the cross when you have a choice on a Sunday morning between worshiping with the saints or going out and participating in some other activity that the world has scheduled on a Sunday morning. You will feel the weight of the cross when you have the opportunity to sin without anyone knowing, or so you think. Now, your list will include many other things that could be mentioned. So what do you do? What do you do as you face these moments? Really, there are two choices. We've seen them both in Scripture already. You can take up your cross, or you can turn back and no longer walk with Jesus. Those are the two choices. The cross is where you say no to yourself and say yes to God. So first, we need to say goodbye to self. Second, we need to take up our cross. And third, if we're going on a journey, you need to lift your foot and take a step. Then you need to lift your other foot and take a step. And you need to follow. You need to keep walking. No matter how hard the next step will be, walk unashamed. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Jesus Christ endured the shame of the cross for you and for your salvation. You are more precious to Him than this entire world. And your life is waiting on the far side of the cross. Jesus has already led the way there. Follow Him. Amen.